God the Lord, God reigns. Great is the Lord Almighty, He is Lord, He is God indeed. Great is the Lord Almighty, He is God supreme. Great is the Lord Almighty, He is Lord, He is God indeed. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is the mighty God, the Lord God reigns. The Lord reigns. He is the mighty God, the Lord God reigns. Great is the Lord Almighty, He is Lord, He is God indeed. Great is the Lord Almighty, He is God supreme. Great is the Lord Almighty, He is Lord, He is God indeed. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord.
Amen. 619. Hiding in Thee. We'll sing three verses, all three.
Oh, say to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sin.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and we're so grateful that Martin has agreed to come and minister to us on a regular basis. We certainly have learned from his ministry, and we ask, Father, that You'd give him words today that would find enlargement in our hearts, and that we would gain much from being here. We ask Your blessing upon him as he delivers his message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Do you see my new attire? Yeah. Thank you. Let's see how it works. It's a little girl, and she ran lovingly, sat on her grandpa's lap and looked him in the face, and she was all smiles. And as she was smiling at him with her big eyes, she said, "Grandpa, can you croak like a toad?" And Grandpa smiled for a second, and then he proceeded to croak for her. And she was so excited, you could see the joy in her face, and she got up and she ran looking for her mom. And when she found her mom, she said, "Mom, we're going to Disneyland. We're going to Disneyland. We're going to Disneyland." And Mom says, "Whoa, whoa, slow down a little bit. Why do you think we are going to Disneyland?" And she says, "Because you told us when Grandpa croaked, we could go to Disneyland." Well, I tell you that story because there's a misunderstanding going on. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Matthew 5, 38 through 42, it's one of, as I read, one of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, as I started to research this and started to work on it, God showed me that my thoughts on it were wrong. Totally turned me upside down. And so I don't have a clue what's going to come out today. Because, you know, I've been working on this and it's really crazy. But I've discovered that it's easier to live with a misunderstanding than it is to live with the truth. and what it calls of us to do. And this passage has been a struggle all week because I see there's things I need to deal with. And I'm sorry, but if it causes you to struggle, that's the way it is sometimes, right? Anyway, turn with me to Matthew 5, 38 through 42, and we're going to look at it. And as a matter of fact, before the sermon, Alan is always asking me, what's the title? What's the title? Well, in the Bible, it's titled Eye for Eye in some Bibles. And so I told him Eye for Eye. And then I realized that title has caused a lot of people to misunderstand what this passage really is about. So I'm changing the title. It's called Dying to Self. Dying to Self. So let's look at the passage real quick. Starting in verse 38, it says, "You have heard that it was an eye for an eye and for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." I want to go back, and the heart of where this all comes from is in Matthew 5, 39, and I'm going to read it out of the Old King James first because I think that's important. It says, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Those five words right there in the middle, that ye resist not evil, has been so misunderstood. All of Scripture, and that's one of the things that we'll get to, all of Scripture, we need to look at everything. We can't look at just one verse. We can't look at a segment of verses, but a lot of people have taken that, do not resist evil, to mean we shouldn't have a police department because police resist evil. And Scripture says, do not resist evil. People have said you should not have a court system. You should not have magistrates. You should not have a government because they resist evil, and therefore it violates this passage. You have people that say there should not be soldiers or an army because they resist evil, and if you do so, you're violating God's principles because it says do not resist evil. And I want to tell you today that we have to look beyond this to the bigger picture to see what is being said. And the fact is, there are different ways of looking at Scripture, and I want to talk about a couple of them real quick. And one of the things that I learned early on when looking at Scripture is we need to look at things and determine, are they descriptive or are they prescriptive? Descriptive means all it's doing is giving you a description of what was going on, but it's not necessarily telling you what to do. On the other hand, if the Scripture is prescriptive, it's telling you what to do. And just for the fun of it, as an example, God has a sense of humor, I believe, because he took me to Genesis in the garden when the man and woman had sinned. And God looked at Adam and said, "What happened?" And he said, "The woman you gave me, she made me do it. It's her fault." If I see that verse as prescriptive, then every time something goes wrong in the family, I look at my wife and say, "It's your fault," because that's what it told me to do. If I see it as descriptive only, then I see it as something that happened and needs to be overcome and dealt with. And that is, it's not about blaming people. It's about what actually happened, and we can learn from that. On the other hand, in Acts chapter 15, when Paul goes to the apostles and he's asking for feedback on what they should do with the Gentiles. Oh, excuse me. I'm getting ahead of myself on that one. It's in Acts, when Paul is in prison and the angels shake the prison, and the guard's ready to kill himself because He thought everybody escaped, and he hadn't. When everything is said and done, he looks at him and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Now, the first part of that was descriptive as to what happened, but this part is prescriptive. If you want to be saved, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what it tells us. That is prescriptive. That is one of the things that we need to take into mind as we're doing scriptures. We need to look at, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? But as we move along, there's another thing that we need to do. We need to ask ourselves, is this to be taken literally, or is there another way to look at it besides literal? And I'm going to give us an example of that one too before we move on, because I want us to see that sometimes people can make the Bible appear, and I hear, get that word, can make the Bible to appear to have contradictions. But if there is a contradiction, it's because of our misunderstanding or the way we interpret Scripture. It's not because Scripture has contradictions within itself. And in this particular case, back in Leviticus, it tells us that we are not to drink the blood. But Jesus came along and he confused people, because in John 6 he said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last days." So it has the appearance of a conflict, and you can take it even further in the story I was going to tell you in Acts 15 when they were discussing the Gentiles. One of the things it said, when the Gentiles become believers, one of the things that you're going to instruct them to do is not to drink the blood. So we've got what appears to be a conflict. So if I take all of these things literally, then I have a problem. Therefore, something in there is not literal, and I have to figure it out. And in the case of Jesus saying what he said, it was a spiritual connotation that he was trying to give them, and they were not understanding it. Because, you see, he was telling them, and he had said it before in John 4:32. He says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." His words were the words of eternal life. And that was what he wanted us to take in. He wanted us to so take in his words that they became a part of who we were. You know, the literal sense is simple. They would have run out of flesh and blood by the end of the first century, and his salvation would have been extremely limited, and we would have had no today. So it's not a literal, it's a spiritual connotation. And we have to understand that. When we see a conflict, we have to ask ourselves questions. I hate it when I see people line up and they use all of these verses to say, "This is where I'm going to stand," and you've got somebody over here and they've taken all of these verses and that's where I'm going to take my stand. And you go, but there's no conflict between these verses. What are we missing? Why have we not meshed them together? Why haven't they become unified? Why aren't we becoming unified in our understanding? I'm saying it's because I don't think we struggle enough with what God is trying to tell us. We sometimes take things. We have this tendency to want to read Scripture to prove what we believe rather than to see what God is really trying to teach us. And it's a hard habit to break, but it's something that we really, really need to do. You know, for them to say that we are not to resist evil, and that's exactly what it means, they're failing to look at the rest of Scripture. As a matter of fact, they're failing to go back to the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. During the Beatitudes, one of the things he said in verse 10 was, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." What do righteous people do? They stand up against evil. They don't just let evil roll. Now, there may be differences of how we do that and when we do that, but he would not tell us that we are going to be persecuted because of our righteousness, our stand for truth, if we weren't supposed to stand against evil. As a matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 18, there's the passage where if you've got somebody against something against somebody else, you go to them, read that. And you go, well, wait a minute, if I can't resist evil, then that passage shouldn't even be there because there's no reason for me to confront them because they were just being evil, so I just need to ignore it. It's there for a reason. In John 18, 22 and 23, Jesus is asked a question. And when he's asked the question and he gives the answer, one of the officials smacks him. If he was not supposed to resist evil, he would have said nothing. But instead, he asked the question, why did you do that? If I did something wrong, then I deserved it. But if I did nothing wrong, I didn't deserve it. And basically what he was saying, you're being a hypocrite because you, who are supposed to be upholding the law, are violating the law by what you just did. So basically, he was taking a stand for truth. He was not defending himself. We have to understand that as a difference, and we will get to that a little bit later on. And then there's even more examples of that we could go on to. But I know that as I've read Scripture, that evil must be restrained. Now, there are times when I need to turn the other cheek. There are times when I need to go the extra mile. There are times when these things have to happen, and we will talk about them. But right now, if it violates the law, especially God's law, need to stand up to evil. And if it violates somebody else, then we need to stand up for them when they are unable to stand up for themselves. So, having said all that, the question becomes, what is the intent of the law? What was it there for? Why is he telling us this? What is he trying to do? One of the things I believe that he's trying to do is that he's trying to tell us that the punishment must fit the crime. You see, he wants to control the excesses that we have. He wants to control our anger, our violence, our desire for revenge. Hollywood has made a mint on movies that deal with revenge. And we love it when they get even. We do. We have a natural instinct to hit back. But when we hit back more and harder. I got permission from my son to tell this story, but when Marshall was 5 and Gabriel was 2, they had a disagreement over who was going to get to play with what. And you know, you try to balance it out. Sometimes the younger one gets his way, and sometimes the older one gets his way. You're trying to teach them how to share and be fair. And in this particular case, Marshall was got his way. And Marshall was about 5, and Gabriel was 2, and Gabriel did his little huffed off and just went in the other room, and he was all upset, and he was gone for a couple of minutes. And he came in the room, and he caught us all by surprise. He came walking in the room, and all of a sudden he produced a red Nerf back, walked over to Marshall and went, bam, bam, caught us all by surprise. And I mean, it was the funniest thing, and we wanted to laugh, but we knew we had to do something, because what if it was a real baseball bat next time? So we had to take matters into our hand. But Gabriel was 2. He did not have to be taught to take revenge, and he didn't have to be taught to pay back better or more and stronger. He just did it. That's who we are, folks. That's our natural inclination. And Jesus is telling us, I am presenting you with things that you need to understand because you need to learn to control yourself. You can't do what I'm asking you to do if you can't control yourself. The intent of the law was not to urge us to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, and to insist upon it every time somebody wronged us. It was simply a means of teaching us to avoid excesses. He was teaching us that this is not something that we insist upon, but it's something that restrains us. I want to read this, and unfortunately I forgot to write down where I got it from. The main object of this section was to induce this element of justice and of righteousness into a chaotic condition and to take from man the tendency to take law into his own hands and to do something that he likes. Actually, that was Martin Lloyd-Jones. This was intended for judges. This passage was to say, you're not supposed to take the law into your own hand, but this was guidelines for judges so that they could keep us in line. Lloyd-Jones again. The God of grace is also the God of law. And this is one of those illustrations of the law. God will not only ultimately destroy evil and sin and all its work entirely, he is also in the meantime controlling it and has set bounds upon it. Then he goes on to say, for the world and for a nation and for non-Christians, the law still applies. And it is the law which says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These people are still under that justice which restrains and holds them back, preserving law and order and controlling its excesses. He says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, once the Spirit of God is in us, no longer, because Jesus is teaching us that he holds us to a higher standard. And this is what this passage is talking about. This passage of talking about dying to self. I want you to understand that this passage, this teaching here, this turning the other cheek, giving them more than they're asked, demanding to go 1 mile, but to go two instead of one, and to give when asked, is impossible on our own strength and our own abilities. And that is why when Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he did was give us the Beatitudes. Because it was the Beatitudes which were the character qualities that needed to be in us in order to live the things he was telling us now. Without these things as part of our life, and we couldn't have those things without Jesus, there is no way for us to do what comes next. We must have the Holy Spirit in us in order to have the strength and the character to do something. And to think it's not true, ask yourself, would it be fair to ask somebody who is not a believer to live up to these standards? Would it be fair? And second, could they do it? The answer is no way. Because if they could do it, then there would be no reason for Jesus to have come and died on the cross, because they could have done it on their own and they would not have needed him. These things are things that require God's help in us. And we must turn to him and quit trying to do them on our own. And so I've come to the understanding that this passage is not a list of things that we are supposed to do, but it's a principle in which he has given us some examples in order for us to make our lives right. When he talks about turning the other cheek, it's a physical response. It's telling us we need to get rid of our natural spirit to retaliate, to get even, to get back at somebody else, to one-up somebody, as we do all the time. There were two stories that I want to tell you. One's about a boxer, and his name was Billy. And Billy, in the old days as a boxer, you didn't live on your boxing salary. You had to have another job. And Billy worked in the mines, and he was strong as an ox. And when he fought, he was terrifying to the people that he fought. One day, Jesus got a hold of him, and he changed. And the miners, the people that he worked with every day, started to see the change. And one of them had never liked him. And he wanted to see if his Christianity was real. And he walked up to him and he belted him one. Billy said, I forgive you, and turned and walked away. The other man went home. That man, when he started to think about what he did, became terrified. Because he realized he had taken on a man that could have torn him to shreds. And he was afraid, what if his Christianity wasn't real? What if he had a weak moment? He had just signed his own death certificate. And he was scared to death. And for 2 or 3 days, he wondered, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he finally went to Billy and said, if this is true, tell me about it. And Billy told him about God and what Jesus did for him. And this man gave his life to the Lord when he realized that was amazing. That is one example of turning the other cheek. But there's another boxer, and I don't know his name, but he became a Christian, and while he did, and it was in modern times, he was setting up some chairs for a revival of mission work. And as he was setting up some chairs in this big tent meeting, these young people came along and they started to harass him, and they knew just enough about Christianity to know that they could push him around and he wasn't going to do anything about it. And so he was pushed and pushed and pushed, and finally one of them hit him. They said, well, you got to turn the other cheek. And so he hit him again, and then the guy took his jacket off. And he looked at him and he said, you know, the Lord told me to turn the other cheek, but he didn't give me instructions on what to do if after I've used both cheeks. So he left it to me. And he decided to give him a lesson, and he beat the tar out of him. So that they would learn that they were not given free rein to harass innocent people. He didn't do it to protect himself. He did it to protect others that were going to be at that meeting. Now, I'm not telling you which one's right and which one's wrong. I think they're both right. I think it depends on circumstances, and I think it requires us to listen to God's Spirit, because God is going to tell us what to do. And in this passage about turning the cheek, the idea is not that we always turn the cheek, but it is that we have died to ourselves. We've stopped protecting ourselves. We've started listening to what God wants of us, so that if He calls us to turn the cheek, we are capable of doing it. If He wants us to stand up to evil, we are capable of doing it. But we can do neither if we have not died to ourselves. Goes on and he says, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. He's saying, die to yourself legally. It's so quick for us to demand our rights. I demand my rights. What is going on in the world today? Everybody is demanding their rights. But what about our responsibilities? To demand our rights. We're quick to take it to court. We're quick to countersue. And in this particular case, when he says, if they sue you for your tunic, give them your cloak as well. The cloak was a loose outer garment that was used to keep you warm, to protect you from the elements, but it was also something that you wrapped yourself in to sleep in at night. The tunic was anything that was worn underneath that. And in the court system of those days, you could take somebody's tunic. You could take their cloak for the day, but you had to return it by night because they needed it to sleep with. Jesus was saying, if they ask for one, instead of fighting them and being wrong, and both of you battling it out in court, making Christianity look bad, wouldn't it be better just to give them both, settling it before court so that the world didn't see Christians fighting one another? hard to do, especially when we think we're right and we deserve our rights. As he continues on, he says, if someone forces you, another example of the principle of dying to self, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Back in the ancient days, government had many rights, such as they do today. But in those days, there was the right that said the country that was the ruling country, the conquering country, had the right to have you take things for them 1 mile. So as their military was going through and they typically had more stuff than they could carry, they could force you to carry things 1 mile. And the Jews had figured it out that 1 mile with the average person was 1,000 paces. And so as they walked along carrying this stuff, they were mad at these people for making them do it, for taking them from their family for this period of time, from stopping them from doing their work. And you could see them seething and going 1, 2, 3. When they got to 1,000, they stopped, they put it down, and they walked away. You see, we have a natural infinity. We don't like to be told what to do. We just do not like to be told what to do. As a matter of fact, I found out the hard way. There was one day I was sitting down at the table and I thought, you know what? I'm going to be nice today. I'm going to get up and I'm going to wash the dishes for my wife. And as I'm on my way to the sink, my wife goes, would you do the dishes for me? All of a sudden, I did not want to do the dishes anymore. There is something in us. We laugh, but there is something in us that doesn't want to be told what to do. And so Jesus was saying, when they force you to go 1 mile, go 2. Instead of going 1,000 steps, go 2,000 steps. Make the determination that this is what you are going to do. Now you're not being told what to do. I have determined I'm going to go 2 miles. It's my decision. And now instead of grumbling and complaining every step of the way, I can carry on a conversation. I can be pleasant. I can show people what true Christianity is. And most of the cases would be that somewhere past about 1,010, the soldier is going to say, wait a minute, did you lose count? Why are you still going? And they then had an opportunity to tell people about the love of Jesus. And that the reason they were doing it was because Jesus loved them so much and went the extra mile for them that they were willing to go the extra mile for him. It's about changing our attitude and it's about dying to self. The only thing I will say about this one is we should never violate our loyalty to Jesus. Never violate our loyalty. There are times and there are things that we know that our government is not doing that stands up to our standards. We have an obligation to resist, but we have an obligation to resist by using lawful means, by political reform, whatever we can do, or by converting people to Christianity so that they change their opinion. We had a few more judges and lawyers sitting in the church. They would be making different decisions today. Last part is kind of confusing. It says, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What does giving and borrowing have to do with resisting somebody or not going? It doesn't seem to make sense based on the way these passages have been defined, but it makes all the sense in the world when it comes to dying to self. If this passage is truly about dying to self, then this makes a lot of difference because it's about whether I have died to self. When somebody asks me for something in my head, am I thinking, well, they don't deserve to borrow that from me. I worked hard to get that and there's no way I'm letting them have that. I haven't died to myself if that's my mindset, if that's my mentality. It's a question of, do they need it? Can I provide it? And is God telling me to do it? But you see, if I have an automatic resistance to it, if I have not died to myself, then I'm not going to hear God saying, you need to let them borrow this because it will make a lot of difference. Or you won't hear them say, as much as you want to give it to them, no, they need to figure something else out. You see, it's about dying to self. And that's why that sandwiched in there makes all the sense in the world when we're talking about dying to self. But it doesn't make sense as to why it's there if we're talking about just turning the cheek, about just resisting evil. It goes long beyond that. You see, we are to die to self. Our primary concern here is with what we are. What we are inside. What is our heart? Are we filled with God's Spirit? Have we allowed Him into us? Jesus is more concerned with what's in here rather than what we do. Because you see, the Pharisees were very good at looking really good on the outside. But what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs, because they were horrible on the inside. And Jesus didn't want us to do like that. The Pharisees were much like the saying that they use in advertising, and that is, image is everything. Yeah, make it look good, and who cares what's on the inside? No, it's about what's on the inside. And as a matter of fact, I love it as I think about it. If image was everything to you as believers, you would have done the outside of the church first. You would have restuccoed, you would have painted, you would have done all the stuff, and it would have been falling apart on the inside still, because you wouldn't care what they thought, because it looked good. But you started with the inside, and you're working your way out. And that's exactly what God is doing with us. He wants to work on us from the inside out. And I'm not denying what we do is not important, because it is important, because what we do is a visible response to what is inside us. If our heart is right, our actions will be right. But that's where actors come in. Actors can act one way and be another way, but we're not supposed to be actors. We're supposed to be living it day by day. It's about our duties and our responsibilities. But until we die to self, we can't get past my rights. I know a few months ago you heard the story about a young British soldier who was beheaded by a terrorist right there in public in broad daylight. And with the bloody weapon still in his hand, a 48-year-old woman confronted him. She confronted him. She didn't have to, but she did. And why did she confront him? Because she was afraid that he would not stop, that he would kill somebody else. And so she was trying to talk him down and talk him out of it. And when they got a chance to ask her about it and what happened and why she did it, she said, "I live my life as a Christian. I believe in thinking about others and loving thy neighbor. We all have a duty to look after each other." You can't do that if you haven't died to self. You see, faith is more than looking after our own personal well-being. It's about honoring God with our lives. And sometimes that means taking risks that could put us in danger. And again, we can't die to ourselves unless we're a believer. We become a new creation with the help of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that God was telling me all this week is that we need to stop making excuses. We are kings and queens at making excuses for why we should do something or why we shouldn't do something. And God is telling us, stop making excuses and do an honest assessment of yourself Have you truly died to self? And for most of you, you probably know Psalms 139, 23, and 24. In it says, Lord, look inside me. Show me what I need to know. Show me the wicked ways that are in me so that I can change who I am. Because you see, there's so many ways in which we protect ourselves. We lie to ourselves. And we think we're not as bad as we really are. Because we're comparing ourselves with all those bad people out there. God says for each one of us, there's still more to do. Still more dying of self. And I've come to realize that it's a process. You know, when I was a young Christian, the easiest thing to die to self was the world. You know, this having revivals where everybody bows their head and closes their eyes and you sheepishly raise your hand to accept Christ doesn't teach us the boldness that we're supposed to have. And so after we become a Christian, we're a little bit sheepish of it, and we may go out to a restaurant to eat, and we're afraid to bow our head in prayer because what might people think? But dying to self, dying to the world, is our first step, because who cares what these total strangers think? And we bow and we worship God wherever we are, whenever He calls us to. Next is the associates that we work around. Oh, if I bowed in the lunchroom at work, what would people think? Heaven forbid. But we have to die to our associates and what they might think. And then those family members who really know us well. It's hard to die to self. Of them. And then lastly, we die to our own selves. And we learn to give it to God. You see, the songs we sang today were about a majestic God, a glorious God, a God who deserves it all. And yet we're not dying to self. We're still holding it back. We're still holding it back. And I've come to realize there's problems with not dying to self. Problem number one is it separates us from God. Because when we're thinking about ourselves, when we're being selfish, we're less likely to think about God, which pushes us away from Him. Secondly, how many times have you heard about people who have ruined their life because all they thought about was self? How many people are destroying their lives because of drugs and alcohol and gambling? Because it's all about me. It's all about getting rich. It's all about having this time. It's not real. It's fake. It's phony. Problem with not dying to self is some research has shown it's the main cause of unhappiness in the world. Because when we don't get our way, are we happy or are we unhappy? And when we spend our entire life trying to make it our way, we spend our lives being unhappy. So whenever we're unhappy, we need to ask ourselves, am I focusing more on myself or am I focusing on God? Larry Crabb tells the story when he was a little boy. He thought he'd grown up now. He was a big boy. So he ran upstairs and he ran to the bathroom and he closed the door and he locked it and he went to the bathroom. And when he went to go back downstairs and go play, he discovered he couldn't unlock the bathroom. And all of a sudden he realized he wasn't as big and as strong as he thought he was. He became terrified and he started to scream and call for help. I need help, 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 help. His dad realized what was going on and knew that he couldn't get in, so he went and got a ladder from the garage, put it up against the wall, and the bathroom window was open, and Dad opened the window, crawled through, and unlocked the door and let him go out and play. And he said he realized that that's what we all want God to do when we're in trouble. We want Him to crawl through the window, open the door, and let us go play. But sometimes God doesn't do that. Sometimes God crawls in the window, sits down on the ground and says, sit down beside me. We need to spend some time together. And he doesn't let us go play, and he doesn't open the door for us right away, because we need to spend time with him. That's part of the dying to self process. So how do I die to myself? I struggle with that. Dying to self is tough. But you know, I came to realize that when we die to self, we're following Jesus' example, because Jesus died to himself every day along the way. And one of the passages that we look at all the time is in Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians 2, it talks about that Jesus had it all. He was in God's kingdom. He had all the wealth of the universe. He had power. He had glory. He had honor. He had everything. And in a sense, he died to self. He gave it all up to come as a poor child and make things right for us. He's our example. And he is where we need to be in order to do that, because he set it aside for us. You queue up for me? In the movie The Hobbit, there's a scene I want to show you. And during this scene, what they're happening is they've just had this huge battle and they've escaped. But one of them has a magic ring. And having that magic ring has allowed him to be invisible. And Bilbo appears to be missing, but he's not really missing. But because they can't see him, they begin to talk about him and talk about the fact that he never was one of them and that he should have gone. They never should have trusted him. And I want you to go ahead and start this scene, and hopefully we'll get it. New technology is a lot of fun. I could tell the story, but I think it's better this way.
Seven, eight, four, that's 10. Philly Kitty, that's 12. And Bamba, that makes 13. Where's Bilbo? Where is our hobbit? Where is our hobbit?
Curse the halfling! Now he's lost?
I thought he was with Dorry!
Don't blame me!
But where did you last see him?
I think I saw him slip away when I first collared us.
What happened exactly? Tell me!
I'll tell you what happened. Master Baggins saw his chance and he took it. He has thought of nothing but his soft bed and his warm hearth since first he stepped out of his door. We will not be seeing our hobbit again. He is long gone.
No, he isn't.
Don't back it. I've never been so glad to see anyone in my life.
Bilbo, we've given you up. How on earth did you get past the goblins?
Oh, indeed.
Oh, what does it matter? He's back.
It matters. I want to know. Why did you come back?
Look, I know you doubt me. I know you always have. And you're right, I often think of Bag End. I miss my books. And my armchair, my garden. See, that's where I belong. That's home. And that's why I came back, because you don't have one. A home. It was taken from you. But I will help you take it back if I can.
Thank you.
Hobbit was written by J.R.R. Tolkien, and he wrote it with Christian underlying themes there. And a man named Ken Pell says that Bilbo understands what denying oneself means, and we can learn a lesson from him. As long as people do not have an eternal home that we have, as long as people have no rest, no peace, and as long as there's a battle for the souls of men, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. He goes on to say, denying yourself is a moment, or more accurately, a lifetime of moments of when we surrender control of ourselves and yield to God in obedience and trust. Denying yourself is absolutely essential if you want to follow Jesus. You cannot live for yourself and for Jesus at the same time. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? That's out of Luke 9, 23 through 25. As believers, dying to self occurs every single day. And if we haven't been doing it, then we need to start today. This passage is about dying to self and about being concerned of those that are around us. And again, if you haven't accepted Christ, there's no way you can do it. But you can turn your life around if you choose. But as us, those of us that are believers, we have got to die to self. And we have to do it moment by moment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the new lessons that you've taught me. And I ask for the power, the strength, and the wisdom to apply them to myself so that I might die to self. I also pray for those people out here hearing this that are going, Lord, I want what you want. And I want to do it right. And I want to do it for you. Father, give us what we need so that we can take it to the next step, so that we can be the salt and the light of the world, so that we are aware of when to defend the truth and when to allow self to die. Thank you, Lord, that you're part of our lives, that you love us, that you're going to take us to the next step. In Jesus' name.